Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have given us the scriptures and you have allowed us the privilege of reading your word in our own native tongue. We thank you for those individuals who sacrificed so much, even unto their own death, that we might have the Bible in the English language. And we thank you that your scriptures are clear. They're not only interesting, but also easy to read. And except for a very few occasions, easy to understand. And we thank you that the way of salvation is clear. For Jesus said, I am the way. Not a way, but the way. The truth. Not one truth among many. Many religions, many gods, all being supposedly true. But one truth, one God, one way of salvation. For he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Only one way to obtain life. Only one way to obtain forgiveness of sin. Only one way to obtain eternal life. And that is through the Lord Jesus. Now we come once again to the subject of how we ought to relate to you in terms of our attitude. And we thank you that the scriptures clearly tell us how we should think and feel concerning you. That you are a great and glorious God, and thus we should fear you. Even as they sing in heaven, great and glorious are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Who should not fear thee? Lord, we now ask that you will send the Holy Spirit and that he will teach us concerning the truth of the fear of God. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. For those who are visiting with us, we have been involved in a series on the subject of the fear of the Lord for several months. We have seen that in terms of the frequency of its mention, the fear of the Lord is mentioned in the Old and New Testaments more times than any other attitude is mentioned in the Word of God. Thus, the fear of the Lord is spoken of more times than even the love of God. It is spoken of more times than trusting in God, believing in God, resting in God, seeking to comprehend things through the wisdom of God. Thus, in the Old and New Testament, we see that there is a basic attitude or mindset toward God that he desires us to have. And that is to respect him, to be in awe of him, to have a fear of him. Now, we've seen in the past that this fear is both subjective and objective. It is both positive and negative. There is that positive fear of God, which we would understand by such words as awe and reverence and wonder. Where you are in the presence of someone so great and so glorious that words fail you, and your heart is simply filled with wonder, with awe, and with praise. Then there is the negative fear of God, and we use such words as terror, anxiety. Those words which speak of the icy hand of fear that can grip the heart of the soul and bring terror to the mind. And thus, sinners, when they are exposed to the judgment of God, are said to try to escape from God's judgment in fear. Revelation 16, they start crawling into bomb shelters and say to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, for the day of his judgment has come." Well, we've looked at the nature of the fear of God, the frequency of its mention in Scripture, its attributes, etc. And now we come to the last section of our study, where we are dealing with the origins and motivations for the fear of the Lord. And we have seen that the Scriptures speak of the nature of God, the names of God, and the words of God as all provoking, motivating people unto fearing the Lord. And now this morning we want to turn to the works of God. For the Scriptures not only tell us that God's Word, as contained in Scripture, should help us to learn what it means to fear Him, but also His works, His deeds, His actions. In other words, we are to fear God not only because of His nature, who He is, not only because of His names, which refers to His attributes, for each of the different names of God reveal a different aspect of the character of God, not only because of the power and majesty of the words of God, that is what He has spoken, but also on the basis of what He has done. What God has accomplished in history, in the world in which you and I live, should be sufficient in and of itself to encourage and motivate us to fall upon our knees and to acknowledge that He is God and that we should fear before Him. Thus you find the Scripture speaking of the deeds or actions of God as being awesome. Now the word awesome in English is simply the Hebrew word which means fearful, that which creates fear. Thus in Psalm 66, for example, and in verse 3, here the psalmist says, in order to worship the Lord, you need to speak to God. And as you speak to God, this is what you should say. You should say to God, how awesome are your deeds? How awe-inspiring are your acts in history? How they promote and provoke fear in awe and wonder and reverence in the hearts of men. How awesome are your deeds? So great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name, Selah. Now here the psalmist says, listen, worship is not singing or saying something about God, but worship is simply having communion and speaking to God. And as you worship God, you must have the right attitude toward Him. Thus you say to God, how awesome are your deeds, O Lord. What you have done create awe in me. These things have created wonder. And if you're unconverted, they create terror in the hearts of sinners. Or again in Psalm 65, verse 5, you answer us in terms of our prayers with awesome deeds. Deeds which display the mighty power of God. Down in verse 8, 65, it says, those living far away fear your wonders. Have you ever thought about the fact that what God has done is something that inspires fear and reverence? How many of you have seen the Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille? Everybody. The church does own a set of that. We do want to have that in terms of a showing. One of these, well, I don't know if we can do it on a Sunday. That is 4 hours, but I'd love to stretch it out maybe in Sunday school. But how many of you remember the scene when Moses is standing before the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his chariots and his army are coming and the pillar of fire has barred the way? Dathan and his crew are running out and saying, you see, we should have stayed in Egypt. Now we're going to die here. And when Moses lifts up the staff of God and he says, behold the power of God. And you see the water begin to recede until the way is opened through the sea. And then you march through and you see the walls. And then they begin to come at the end. And that woman, she goes, ah! She sees them and everybody gets up to the other side. And then you see the waters collapse upon Moses, upon those who were after Moses and Pharaoh's charioteers. Don't you feel great? Don't you sense the wonder of God when you see His mighty works, His awesome deeds that provoke and promote reverence and fear? Well, you see, God's deeds are awesome because they're great. Thus, in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 21, here in David's prayer to the Lord, he said, "Who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth, whose God went out to redeem a people for himself, and to make a name for yourself, and to perform great wonders by driving out nations from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt?" Think of all that happened, the 10 plagues. Think of the escape through the Red Sea. Being in the wilderness for 40 years and their shoes never wore out, and they were fed with bread from heaven. And how they went in to a land that had cities and had armies and had a population far superior to Israel, and yet they were able to overcome Jericho and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and they were able to overcome the Canaanite and to drive them out from the land. You see, these are great deeds. Great because they're not some small thing done in a corner. They are great and noised about, things that required a great exertion of power, a great exertion of will. This is why in the Song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15 and verse 3, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty." God's deeds are great, and thus they are awesome, inspiring fear. They're not only great, but they're also wonderful. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9, "Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts." Wonderful simply means that which inspires wonder on your part. There are three basic Hebrew words, and then three corresponding Greek words that are used to describe a miracle. One is the word wonder. And there's also the word for power, and there's one for sign. But the one for wonder means something happened that absolutely dazed you and caused you, as it were, to stare in wonder at this magnificent thing that you had seen accomplished before you. And God's deeds are wonderful. They inspire wonder. They are many. In Psalm 104 and verse 24, here the psalmist, again meditating on the deeds of God, speaks of the fact that his deeds are many. As he looked around them and he viewed the world in which he lived, he simply said in verse 24, "How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There's the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number, living things both large and small." He thought about the world and he said, "Behold the many works of God." Many of the works that speak of beauty and harmony and order, that which shows us the glory of God in His wisdom. Sometimes the atheists try to say, well, God is not perfect because He can't make two fingerprints the same, or He didn't make all snowflakes the same, or you can't find two leaves exactly the same. But my dear friend, I think it took far greater exertion of wisdom and omnipotence to make every snowflake unique, to make every fingerprint unique, to make no two leaves to match. I think that's a far greater display of the perfection of God. And the idea that nature should be like Levittown, where all the houses were built by the same man with exactly the same architect, so they're just little boxes strung out in straight lines, that doesn't seem to me to be the mark of genius. Instead, it's the multitude and the variety of God's works that inspire wonder. God's works are righteous. In Psalm 145 in verse 17, here the psalmist says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways." We previously read the statement in one of the other passages that God's deeds are not only great, but they are deeds of righteousness. That is, what God does cannot be construed as evil, malicious. Now, if you were Hindus, you would have deified evil and personified it. Some of you know that there are more deities in India than there are people. Estimates range that there are at least 3 billion Hindu deities worshipped in India, some of whom are particularly nasty characters. Some of you may remember Kali. Any member Kali from the movie Ganga Den? Kali! Well, Ganga Den ran up against a group who worshipped Kali, who was the goddess of death. And you worshipped her by going out and with a rope strangling some poor stranger that you met along the way. The people who were the followers of Kali were called the Thuggers. And they went out and they literally killed thousands and thousands of innocent people to worship Kali. Now, when the English tried to pronounce the Hindu for thugger, they ended up saying mugger. That's why today, when you're out on the street and some guy says, "Hey, I got a sharpened screwdriver, give me $5. You call him a mugger, because he is like the thuggers who went out from the god of evil in order to beset poor innocent people. But you see, we don't worship Shiva. We do not worship those deities whose actions are evil. You see, when you come to the problem of evil, some religions deify evil, and that's the way of answering it. They simply make it a god. Others deny that evil exists, such as Christian Science. They say there is no such thing as evil. All is good, and good is all, and all is God, and God is all, so there's no such thing as evil. Well, it doesn't help to either deny its existence or to promote it to be deity. Either way, you promote greater harm in the end. But you see, our God is righteous. His actions are true. They are just. They are holy. They are things which can never be impugned or viewed as evil. What He does is in terms of His own righteousness and justice. No wonder Abraham could say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" There are many questions we don't have answers to. Someone says, "Well, what happens to babies?" The Bible never tells us. Yeah, but what comfort do we have then? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Whatever is right, He'll do it. And we should be content that whatever is right, and leave it to His mercy to decide. God's deeds are also marvelous. Back in 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 24, here, once again, in David's prayer, he says, "Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples." Again, marvelous is that which provokes people to marvel. Now, the easiest way that I could possibly describe someone who is marveling is perhaps that person who goes into a museum to see an exhibit of $1 million worth of diamonds or $5 billion worth of gold. Or perhaps they went to King Tut's exhibit that was given in various museums, and they're looking at all of this gold and all of these jewels, and you see their mouth begin to sort of drop. Maybe it's drooling, I'm not sure, but at least it's dropping. And they're marveling at the beauty of this gold and of the craftsmen, the marvelous. Same way with the works of the Lord. You see, they're not only great, says the Song of Moses and the Lamb in Revelation 15:3, but great and marvelous are Your deeds, Lord God Almighty. The song goes on to say that God's deeds are also just, and they are true in Revelation 15 and verse 3. God's ways, God's deeds will always be in line with justice, and they will always be true, and this is understood in its existential sense of faithfulness. That is, it will always be faithful. It will be in line with loyalty to truth and to justice. Thus you see the acts of God, what God has done, should provoke us to be in wonder, to just marvel at what God has done, to see the multitude of what He has done, the greatness, to see the righteousness of it, the beauty of it, to see what the Lord has done. And in Scripture, certain works of God are especially referred to time and time again as things that, if you meditate upon them, will cause you to fear the Lord. Do you want to learn how to fear the Lord? As David said to the children, "Children, come listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord." The first thing that Scripture refers to as helping us to learn how to fear God is the fact that He is the Creator of the universe. Would you look in Psalm 33, which is a psalm which develops the theme of the origins of the fear of the Lord, and for most of our points, there will be verses corresponding in this psalm. In Psalm 33, starting at verse 8, we have a call to fear the Lord. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world fear Him." The next word is "for." God never commands us simply to believe and then gives us no reason to believe. Now, there are those who think that Christianity teaches a leap into the dark. Now, that actually came from a man by the name of Kierkegaard, who was a Danish theologian. He's called the father of religious existentialism. He basically taught there are no reasons whatsoever for believing in God or in Christ or in the Bible. You simply believe it like a child leaps into the dark, trusting that his daddy will catch him. So he said, we believe in the ridiculous, capital R, and we embrace nothing, capital N. But ever since Kierkegaard, people have said, well, you Christians believe in just believing for believing's sake. You don't have any reasons to believe. You believe in leaping in the dark, just believing it because you want to believe it. Whenever I debate atheists, they always bring that up. And when you begin to say, no, that ain't Christianity. That may be Kierkegaardianism. That may be existentialism, but that isn't biblical Christianity. The Bible always gives us rational reasons, reasonable cause to believe. God doesn't simply say, believe in Jesus, believe. Then someone says, why? And then God says, simply because I say believe. There's always an explanation. Here He says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere Him. Why should we revere Him? He said, well, first of all, He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. He said, don't you realize that you ought to fear God? Why should we fear your God? Because our God is the one who simply spoke the universe into being. He didn't have to have hands to mold some eternal mass of material. He didn't have to go off somewhere to a quarry in the celestial heavens and take something and then chisel away. In the beginning, there was nothing but God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this God, simply by an exertion of His will, brought something out of nothing. He created it by simply saying it should be. Let there be light. And there was light, says Moses. Let there be sprouts, as the Hebrew says. And Moses, in exclamation, says, and all of a sudden, there were sprouts. He spoke. He simply spoke the creative word and the universe came into existence. And then he commanded how this universe would be ordered. For it says the Spirit of God began to move upon that original chaos and to create order and symmetry and harmony and beauty. And he commanded, and whatever he commanded stood firm. Now I'll tell you, that's some God. Whoo! When you think about it. You see, the glories of creation, you can think about the big picture. Think of outer space. And when you begin to think of outer space, you begin to get some wonder and some awe. This is Robert Jastrow's book, God and the Astronauts. These are a number of scientists who were atheists and agnostics. But as they studied the stars, they came to the conclusion that a rational mind must believe that God exists and created this world. He has pictures such as the Whirlpool Galaxy. You know, you're in the bathtub and you pull the plug and the whirlpool starts. Here's a galaxy that's in a fantastic spiral, like a whirlpool. Then there are the nebulas, the Crab Nebula, the Serpentine Nebula. Here's an aging star called a Ring Nebula here on this side. The beauty of it, the colors. Here's the Crab Nebula. This is a star that has exploded. Pity any planets that were nearby. And as you go and you begin to look at the heavens, here's a section of the Milky Way. That's where we live. Now, kids, that's not a candy bar. That's a section of the galaxy where we live, the Milky Way. Why is it called the Milky Way? Because there are so many stars that it's virtually a white streak, like someone spilt some milk along the way. It's called the Milky Way because of the multitudes of billions upon billions of stars. And you begin to think, the God who created the universe, who simply spoke the sun into existence, who simply thought matter into existence, whose will produced energy, who put all of the planets and all of their orbits and all of the comets and all of the asteroids, and who put the universe together like a fantastic, utterly fantastic cosmic mobile. Isaiah says, hanging on nothing. Fantastic. One of the reasons I love to send my daughter to Camp Sesqua is the hopes that particularly this next summer, but last summer they didn't, but they have an astrological observatory and they have a $14,000 telescope. And they let these kids see the rings of Saturn. These kids can see minute details on the moon. They can begin to see the glories of outer space. Does it blow your mind when you begin to think of the vastness of the universe, the beauty that's out there? Or you can think of inner space. You can think of the humble insects. Here's the bumblebee. Now, scientists tell us the bumblebee cannot fly. It's impossible. The weight in terms of its relationship to the wing means the bumblebee cannot fly. And off the bumblebee goes. Beautiful. You ever studied one up close, the little furry middle section? You ever touched them and looked at the beauty of the wing? You ever looked at the monarch butterfly? I'm sorry to say, there are fewer and fewer butterflies, aren't there? I had the opportunity one time, there was something thumping against the window, and I looked over, and there was one of those giant 6-inch big Pennsylvanian special rare butterflies, about that, looked like a bat trying to get in to bite somebody. Boy, I wanted to catch that thing badly, but, you know, show it to the kids. But look, you ever noticed a butterfly, every scale, the beauty, the luminescent colors? You can think of the good old ladybird beetle, one of my friends in Florida. We always used to go get ladybird beetles. Kids would tie a little string. In Japan, since we have a visitor from Japan, one of the favorite pets of Japanese children is to have insects. Chameleons and beetles, and they'll have little gold chains, and they'll put the little lizards on their shoulder, and they'll have insects, because when you have a small apartment, you can't have a Great Dane. Only in New York City do they have Great Danes in a one-bedroom apartment. The lowly dragonfly. Any of you ever look closely at a dragonfly? Come on. Anybody? Aren't they beautiful? And you turn the wing, and you say, the God who can think up of a dragonfly. The God whose mind can think of these things. Or you go into out of what we could call the outer space in space, which is the waters, which I think is the most beautiful portion of the planet in which we live. My wife and I are scuba divers. Having smaller children has ruined our career in that realm until they get older. But by God's grace, both of them will have their tanks strapped. But when you begin to descend into the depths of the sea, like the psalmist says, go to the ocean. Look at the creatures without number, the beauty of them, the color, the flashes of color. You go to those coral reefs. You see the little seahorses, and you see the tree worms and the different kinds of corals. And you stop and you look and you're in amazement at the beauty of the world that God has made, the coral reefs themselves, made of living creatures, the fishes. Or you begin to go along and scrounge along the bottom. And here's some things that we brought up. Here's a little tiny starfish, and here's a big starfish. You'd say, now who would ever think up making up a starfish? This is what the Lord did. It's a starfish. And it's a thing that, when it's alive, creeps and crawls and finds clams and opens them up and eats them and loves oysters and the beauty just of a starfish. Amazing. Or here's a brain coral. Look at this thing. See it? Doesn't that look like a brain? And when you're under the water, you look at this, you say, behold the glory of our God. Look at the world that He's made. No wonder they said, look. Don't you have eyes, says David? Can't you look around you and see the creation? You say, well, I can't swim. Well, at least go to the island and look at the islands. Look at the sections of the planet unspoiled with developers. And here is Megan's Bay and St. Thomas Virgin Islands. Oh, when you go to the beauties of a section of the planet that hasn't been despoiled by McDonald's signs and it's not all built up, and you begin to see the flowers and the vegetation, you can begin to see why the scriptures declare the heavens reveal the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. Albert Schweitzer, supposedly the greatest scientific mind in the human race that ever existed, was asked if he believed in God. He said, absolutely. The universe is too mathematically precise for it to happen simply on the basis of chance. There is an infinite mathematical mind that not only created the world, but upholds it. And some of you know I mentioned that his theory of relativity depends upon the fact that the light of the speed of light in a vacuum must be constant everywhere in the universe. And when asked, how did he know that the speed of light was always the same anywhere in the universe, he said, because God does not play dice, because God has created this world. Also, providence. What is providence? Providence means God created the world, but He also watches over it. He is in control of the universe. His sovereignty rules over all. You can look at verse 11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart throughout all generations. We're still in Psalm 33. That is, as you look at the world, it is not a world that has gone mad. You know that in the end there is a rhyme and a reason for everything. To everything there is a season. To everything there is ultimately a reason. God in His providence is in control of this world. And when you see the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, and when the farmer goes out to plant, what is he counting upon? Yes, he's counting upon that God's providence will see to it that that seed will grow, that the rains will come, and that there will be food to eat. God's providential dealings, his being in control of history, these things should reveal the glory of God. But as we look into providence, we see two things in particular that are used of Scripture to refer to promoting fear of the Lord. One is his terrible judgment against sinners here in this lifetime. Thus again, back in Psalm 33 and verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord will stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. You see, the Lord can bring judgment upon sinners. He said, oh, I know what their plans are. Yeah. They would like to destroy my worship. They want to destroy my people. Well, they may plan it, but it's not their plans and their will and their decisions that are ultimately going to rule the course of history. I have my plans, and they will not be thwarted. I will bring judgment upon individuals, judgment upon the nations. And you can think of the judgment of the flood on that pre-diluvian generation, the judgment of the Tower of Babel, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment upon Israel as the Assyrians took them away, the judgment on Judah as the Babylonians took them away. And as the judgments of God have come upon people, it promotes and provokes fear of the Lord. Or again, acts of mercy and forgiveness and salvation which occur in God's providence. Thus in Psalm 130 and verse 4 we read, O Lord, if you should keep a record of iniquities, who could stand in your presence? If God has a list, and he does by the way, of all of your sins, it won't go too well for you, you say. But then he says, but there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. You say, well, even the salvation of God, the forgiveness of God, is given to promote the fear of the Lord. That's what David said. There is forgiveness with God in order that we might learn to live in the fear of God. Because does God have to forgive you? Does God have to? Is there anything that you have a way to twist God's arm? All right, God, you got to forgive me. No. Does he owe it to you? Some people say, well, I didn't ask to be born. Well, if we took a vote, we might decide you should go back anyway. Just because you were born does not entitle you to anything. Imagine someone saying, I should have all the money of the Kennedys because I was born. That doesn't mean anything. God does not owe us anything because we have disinherited ourselves through our sin. We have sinned against the Lord and trampled his laws under our feet, and he doesn't owe us forgiveness. That's why in Romans 9 it says, the Lord will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. It is not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but of God who decides to show mercy. Well, that's why there's the fear of the Lord. You say, well, the Lord didn't have to forgive me. He chose to forgive me. In his mercy and grace, he forgave me when he didn't have to. Do you see how the works of God, from the tiniest thing in creation to his providence, keeping the sea within its bounds, his judgments against men and women, and his acts of mercy and forgiveness. All of these works are designed to enable us to live in awe of this God. Truly, he is a great and glorious God, a God worthy to be praised. He's not some little tiny tribal deity up in the hills of Palestine, as some liberal theologians would try to convince us. As you read the Psalms, do you find any indication that all the earth was not to revere the Lord, or the whole earth was not created by Him? Deities are usually localized. If you were an American Indian and you belonged to the Sioux tribe, you would say, well, our God, the Great Spirit, lived in the Black Hills, and He made the Black Hills and gave the Black Hills to the Sioux. But what about the other hills? Well, that's some other god. They don't have anything to do with us. This is why the Judeo-Christian religion, you see, came on like a powder keg, because all other religions talked about their God as being their local deity for them, not the God who spoke the world into existence by a word. Yes, God's nature, God's names, God's words, and God's works tell us, show us, reveal to us the greatness and the awesomeness of our Creator, that we must live before Him with reverence and fear, that we might come into His presence through Christ Jesus, His only Son. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for Your mercies to us. And we pray, Lord, that You would teach us and help our children to see in every leaf, in every insect, in the sunset, in the stars, beneath the sea, to see the awesomeness of Your many wonderful, great, and glorious deeds. Oh, God, be merciful to us. Do a mighty deed of salvation and deliver sinners in our midst here this morning in bondage to the evil one. Deliver them, O Lord. We pray that in wrath You remember mercy, and that we will see with our eyes and hear with our ears of the mighty works of God in our own generation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.